Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege to call upon your name and to call your Father, the God of heaven and earth, the one seated on the throne of the universe, is our God in Christ Jesus. And you are truly awesome. And you reminded us of that this morning. Your mercy is totally beyond us. Your love quiets us down. The way in which you deal with sinners is just amazing. We cannot even try to fathom it. And yet you have revealed yourself, and you have revealed your ways with sinners. And what we understand is great. It's awesome. We thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done and what you are busy doing, and for what you promised to do. We thank you for the fact that you are a faithful God, and you will finish off what you have started. Not only in us as individuals, but also in terms of history, in all of creation. And therefore we thank you for your love in Christ. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your love, the love that compelled you to stoop down as a penal substitute, to live and die and rise as our Savior. We cannot thank you enough for salvation, for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. It gives us joy to confess your name. And our deepest desire is to see you glorified. And we pray, will you guide us even in our gathering this afternoon? By your Spirit, do a mighty work of grace. Will you fix our eyes upon you, the eyes of faith? And will you calm our fears? And those who are downcast, will you lift them up? And those who are weak, will you strengthen them? Those who have lost perspective, will you give them direction? And even those who are not saved, will you save them for yourself and for your glory? Thank you for our brother. Thank you for the fact that you have prepared him for this afternoon, or for the session especially. And we pray, Lord, will you undertake him? Will you strengthen him, give him courage to confront, but also to encourage? Thank you that we may call upon your name. And thank you that you are here and that you hear us, and that you delight in the prayers of your people. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now I call Brother Carl Peterson. He asked me not to say much about him. He said, you can read it all. It's on the little pamphlet. Brother Cole, we can all read, that's sure. And I don't want to say much. All I want to say is that you serve an awesome God, and what a privilege it is. Please come and share the word with us.
Thanks, Vidi. Please open your Bible this afternoon to Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk in the second chapter. Well, I give thanks to the conference organizers for the invitation to come and be able to address you on the topic that is near to your heart, I know, and is near to mine, the gospel as the hope for the lost world. I want to thank Dr. Duncan as well for the rich ministry we received this morning from 1 Kings chapter 19. I also want to say a big word of appreciation to my colleagues at the Bible Institute down in Kalk Bay, Cape Town, for letting me off this week and being able to come up here. Kevin and Ina Roy as well, thanks to you for your hospitality, picking me up at the airport last night and the warm hospitality and housing me at your house last night. Really do appreciate it. While you're opening to Habakkuk chapter 2, minor prophet, I'll give you 5 or 10 minutes to find it. Let me make a brief announcement. I've been given permission to make a very brief announcement about what I think is an important event taking place in Pretoria or Centurion on March 7th. The Bible Institute of South Africa will be coming to Bethany Baptist Church on the 7th of March to simulate a classroom experience of BI, of the Bible Institute. 3 faculty members will be coming up to Bethany on March 7th, giving 6 lectures, some running concurrently in that morning. Dr. Victor Kooligan, who teaches systematic theology, Gideon Biekus, who teaches Greek church history and New Testament, and Paul Karstens, who teaches pastoral ministry and homiletics, will all be coming. The idea is to give an opportunity to prospective students, whether high school students or other people, who are looking into university options for the future, to come to the Bible Institute without having to travel down to Cape Town and get to know us all the way down there. That morning, they will get a sampling of what a typical classroom is like by these 3 faculty members. They'll learn about our programs, the 1-year gap year, the bread and butter program, which is our 3-year Bachelor of Theology, the extra 4th-year honors program, and the master's program, the master's degree, as well as the distance learning program. So this Saturday morning seminar is intended for prospective students, but also possibly for parents of prospective students who want to know, is this a place for my son or my daughter? Or for church leaders, pastors and elders who want to know, is BI the type of place that we want to be sending our future church leaders to for theological education? But that seminar is not only for prospective students. Last year proved that any believer is welcome who wants to come for simply a meaty morning in the Word of God with a diverse selection of topics to choose from. There's no cost on it. You can see this brochure, which is on the far end of the book table. You can take a look at that for more details, but we look forward to coming back here very soon. Delighted to be able to deal with the title that I've been given for this afternoon. It's an appropriate title because the gospel is the hope of the world. I have 2 points I'd like to make this afternoon. The first one is longer than the second one, but before I do so, and by way of introduction, I'd like to share with you one of the most stimulating and encouraging pieces of mission literature that I've read in a long time. It wasn't written by a missiologist or a pastor. It was written rather by a political science professor named Robert Woodbury. He teaches at the National University of Singapore. And his article, which has won a number of awards, appeared in the American Political Science Review in 2012 and was reviewed last year in Christianity Today. I think it's an article that you need to know about and that you will hear about in the future, so give me a few moments to say something about it. Woodbury's article is entitled "The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy." And it's in that family of studies which shows how Protestant Christianity has produced better living standards around the world. This article meticulously, and from a statistician you would think so, observes history and compares statistics from the early 1900s through the mid-20th century and convincingly demonstrates that it is the Christian faith is the main contributing factor to bringing lasting democracies to countries around the world. And he cites 142 countries which had the Protestant faith, which resulted in the developing of democracies. Previous research, previous to this article, it was assumed that other factors were the catalysts to stimulating stable democracies in developing nations. For example, they used to think that if your nation was colonized by the British, for example, the British influence led naturally to democratization. That's not true. Or if your country had certain economic preconditions, it tended to be more democratic. Or if your country was less Muslim, it was more likely to go into a democratic regime. Or if it was in the Northern Hemisphere, or this or that, it was more likely to become democratic. He even shows that levels of education, literacy, and civility in a country did not guarantee that such and such a nation would become a democracy. Woodberry isolates 40 different factors, plays them off against one another, and makes the clear conclusion that the existence of the Protestant faith was the main contributing factor that led to the establishment of stable democracies. Now, this needs to be expanded on. He observed that it is not only the Christian faith that produced democracies, but it's the Protestant faith. Not only the Protestantism, but what Woodberry calls conversionary Protestants. Not all Protestants are conversionary Protestants. Conversionary Protestants actively attempt to convert others from their religion to the Christian faith. Conversionary Protestants emphasize that all believers can read the Bible in their own language, so we should all read. Conversionary Protestants emphasize that salvation comes through individual faith, not mass group membership. You are a conversionary Protestant, whether you want to be or knew it or not. Anyway, what excites us, those of us who think about missions a lot, about this article, is that it is not only the Protestants in the country that led to these things, but it's missionaries coming into these countries that have developed this trend. Not all Christians and not all Protestants would be conversionary Protestants. Some Protestants, for example, became part of the state infrastructure of the countries they were colonizing in the 19th century. And they were concerned only for the elite of the country. Now, the strange thing about this is that these conversionary Protestant missionaries had no intention of going into these nations like Nigeria or Burma or other places and affecting regime change. They didn't. They had little political agenda. What did they do? What did our missionary forefathers and mothers do? They propagated an educated faith, which in turn produced an environment that challenged the colonial regimes and naturally precipitated these changes. And then Woodberry contends and demonstrates that this environment that was created by these evangelicals, sometimes he calls them Calvinists in a broad sense, sometimes evangelicals, that this environment led to the establishment of stable democracies. Conversionary Protestant missionaries created environments that led to a favoring, for example, of the masses over the elite. These are missionaries who emphasize conversion to Christ through individual faith and repentance, that is, taking your eternity into your own hands. They promoted mass education, the value of reading so that people could read the Bible. They said that people could be a peasant farmer during the week and a pastor on the weekend. The concept of religious liberty was promoted. Mass printing, newspapers, volunteer organizations. And these conversionary Protestant missionaries also were willing to speak out against colonial abuses, like others were not able to. Conversionary Protestant missionaries encouraged active religious involvement of the laity. All of this, all these conditions, made stable democracy more likely. What it did is it created the condition. It created an environment. It created a middle class and a dispersion of political power and resources. And Woodberry demonstrates that nations in which Catholic missionaries predominated did not lead to democratic societies in a direct way, because Catholic missionaries very often were part of the state regime and couldn't speak with that prophetic voice against the regime like others could. Anyway, I found Woodbury's article very stimulating, but also very encouraging. The gospel changes the world. The gospel has produced democracies. Well, that's fine and good, but if you're like me, when you read an article like this, you still ask yourself, is that good enough for us? Is our goal the creation of democracies? Are democracies even inherently biblical? They're nice, but are they biblical? Should we include this as one of the fruits of the Spirit, creating stable democracies? Should political regime change be Mark Dever's 10th mark of a healthy church? Are we putting our potential missionaries through Bible schools to send them around the world to engage in regime change? These are good questions. But what do we make of such an observation? Well, yes, we want sinners to be baptized, churches to be planted, churches to be growing and become healthy churches. But yes, these healthy churches also affect society, don't they? Healthy Christians challenge societal injustice, and governments change. So yes, I guess we do rejoice over this. Conversions lead to healthy families, which lead to healthy churches, in which lead to society changes. If the gospel produces democracies or not, fine. But appreciating the bigger picture of this article, for my lengthy opening illustration here, it's clear that the gospel changes lives. And that's the theme of what we're talking about this afternoon. The gospel is the hope of the lost world, whatever the political outcome might be. And that's the reason that I'm so thrilled to have been given this topic today. Here we are in Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk knew that the gospel was the hope of the world, didn't he? Habakkuk lived in dark times in Israel. The little prophecy is a dark one, just two or three pages, but it's bleak. The Babylonians are coming. Israel is in apostasy. God is bringing punishment upon his apostate people. But in this bleak little booklet, there is glorious hope for world missions. Chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a bright hope in a bleak book. Each word of this little oracle is very important. Let's crawl through this verse word by word. Earth. It's a very important word. Not just Israel, but the nations. You see, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth when the waters covered its surface in Genesis chapter 1. Once again, in the end, the seas will once again cover the entire earth, the seas of the knowledge of God. Let's crawl forward. Will be filled. This is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1 and 2 when it says that God will he commands Adam and Eve to fill the earth with inhabitants. God is a God of harvest. God loves a full earth, and the earth is God's harvest field. Then we come across the little word glory, honor, fame. The great goal of God on earth is displays of his power. Not just famous churches, not just famous pastors, but he gets the renown and he gets the celebrity of our majestic God. But then look at the little word knowledge. You see, it's not just the glory of God that will cover the earth, but it's the knowledge of the glory of God that will cover the earth. In Genesis 1, the glory of God covered the earth. Psalm 8 says that even now, the earth is full of God's glory. But this is not just the glory of God, it is the knowledge of the glory of God. And this is where our gospel comes in. You see, on the first day of creation, God's glory covered the earth, but there was no one there to know it. Here one day, God's glory will shine and be seen and loved and known throughout the earth. You can take a torch, shine it into the eyes of a blind man, but he'll never know it. Open his eyes and he will see. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel. As the waters cover the sea, we see this as comprehensive. Not just a little church there and a little pocket over there, but as the waters cover the sea. Noah's raven found no place to land. When Noah let him out of the ark, the knowledge of God will be comprehensive and complete. But don't skip over that little word, at least in the English translation, will. This is God's guarantee of the success of the worldwide mission. Jesus shall reign wherever the Son does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Now, I know that our eschatology has a lot to do with when we think this is going to be realized. And although the very clearest event that's going to take place, in which this takes place, is the consummation of Christ, I do believe that there are mission implications for us today from this. I guess as we went through this verse, we skipped over a very important word. The first word in the verse, the word for. Is that in your translation? For. What the for does is it connects us with what is above it. For not only connects us with the lines above, but it really connects us with the entire book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is what? It's a dark book. The Babylonians are coming. But in darkness, there is hope. When Britain was at its darkest, that's when the Great Awakening came. In darkness, hope. Well, the gospel is the hope for the last world, for the lost world. And if it is, my question and my concern in my talk this afternoon are, what are the implications for that? This is the focus of my message. The implications for the church today. If the gospel is the hope for the lost world, what does it mean for us today? And I'd like to point you to two implications of this thesis that the gospel is the hope of the lost world. The first implication that I'd like to discuss for a bit is that if we truly believe that the gospel is the hope of the lost world, we will take seriously the evangelistic tools of mission. That's my first point. If we believe that the gospel is the hope for the lost world, we will take seriously the evangelistic tools of mission. And I'm going to talk about two tools before we get on to our second main point. Two biblical mission tools that I don't think that we can neglect to reach our community. Now I'm going to challenge you and your church to sharpen these two tools. And the first is church planting. Everybody's talking about church planting. Everybody's thinking about church planting, and a lot of people are writing about church planting. But we can't, at an important conference like this, deny that we need to talk about that a little bit. Do we need more churches? Do we need more churches in our cities and townships? Khayelitsha in Cape Town, a large, expansive township, is filled with 1,000 churches. Do we need more? Absolutely, yes. Now, I agree that if a neighborhood already has an abundance of good, sound gospel churches, then I, as a church planter or a pastor, might consider elsewhere as to where to start a church, a more needy area. But absolutely, our cities and our village areas need more churches, and they need new churches. Planting one church in the heart of Tembisa, for example, can have enormous power of influence. Why is that? Because this is the way we work. The reality is that pastors, when they lead their churches, they often don't look at the Bible. They look at what that church down the street is doing. If they're doing it and it works, then I must be doing it as well. We probably think that as well. How am I going to work in my church? Well, I'm going to look at the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. What are they doing? Let me try what they're doing. Maybe we shouldn't do that way, but that's the way we all operate, out of example. So why not plant a good, healthy church for others to look at using the power of influence in your mission? We must, of course, have long-range vision for this. Now, of course, there are many ways to plant a church. Every church is probably planted differently. I admire Birchley Baptist. What did you do? You just put an advert on the internet. The church started and you took off. I love that creativity. Lots of ways to plant a church. In Maputo, where I've planted churches, Mozambique, and carried out some studies on church planting strategies, we found that churches are planted following often migrating church members. Here's a church member, they get a job somewhere else, they go to another neighborhood or another town. Let's plant a church around that family. That's probably the most common method of church planting that we've seen in that urban environment. Others follow urban expansion. Johannesburg is moving west, so let's plant a church in an area in the West Rand where the city is going to meet up with us in 10 years, strategically thinking of that, for example. Others simply identify needs of neighborhoods. And friends, we should not only be thinking about our cities. Our rural areas right here in South Africa suffer great need of new churches. Our students who come from the Eastern Cape, our students at the Bible Institute, come from the Eastern Cape, that great African Christian breadbasket of the country. They tell us that in the Eastern Cape, it is very clear that there is more basket than bread in the local churches there. And there's an enormous need for healthy local churches in the Eastern Cape, in the village areas. Everybody's excited about urban church planting. I am, you are, others are. But let's not forget our village areas. There's a huge, lengthy stretch of African humanity. I'm thinking African, but let's just not reduce ourselves only to thinking of our African needs as well. In all of our racial areas, we have needs. But what comes to mind is this huge stretch of African humanity skirting the southwestern side of Kruger National Park, from White River up through Hazyview, up to Palaborwa. Probably 1 million people in that area. The African Pastors Conferences have done an admirable work up there, but it's a hard nut to crack. And in that area, there is a disturbingly, disproportionately low number of gospel churches. One or two of you come from that area, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where are the CISA churches up there? Where are the Sola 5 churches up there? Where are the Baptist Union churches up there? A huge area, great need, right under our own noses. Now, I know all the objections to church planting. One, we don't know how to plant a church. You know, in my experience, most church planters really don't know how. Most church planters in Maputo, for example, have no training whatsoever in church planting. They have gut intuition about church planting and healthy churches, and that carries most of them along. It leads to some problems, I agree, but most of them, with that gut feeling, if they pick up a good book or two on church planting, have their eyes on the scriptures, minds open, they're often able to carry it off. A second objection is, well, our home church isn't perfect yet, so how can we go off and branch out? Well, now, I believe that if your home church is desperately sick, don't plant a church. Some of our Mozambican church planters complain about this. They complain about sick churches planting other sick churches, and that's a problem. Dr. Charles Woodrow and I work together on the Editora Fiel conferences up in Mozambique every year. And his observation is that it's far too common that stillborn churches are planting stillborn churches. But if your home church is not perfect, I don't think that a church which has not yet reached glorified perfection should wait until it reaches that elusive state before they begin reaching out. In fact, I think that if a church cannot go out and plant a church, maybe they could align themselves with another church that is. If Grace Fellowship is starting a church plant and we just can't do that, maybe we could partner with them, help them out, and learn a bit from them. In fact, there's a lot of very encouraging literature coming out now about the benefit of church planting for the home church. Maybe my local church needs a bit of revitalization. The church planting, the benefits that church planting kicks back upon the home church. The daughter church is on fire, and what it does back here in the home is very encouraging. Another objection might be, well, we just don't have the vision or time. Well, this is likely a legitimate objection to church planting, because church planting, as many of you know, takes a lot of time and a lot of hard work and a lot of commitment. It can't be a fad or something that we'll dabble in. It won't work. Church planting doesn't just happen. It requires a lot of work, whether you know it or whether you have training in it or not. Timothy Keller says that church planting is probably the most effective means of evangelism today. It's church-oriented, discipleship-focused, and it gets everybody using their gifts in the new work. It's what the apostles did, didn't they? Well, I know that Philip didn't start a church with the Ethiopian eunuch, but Paul did, and Silas did, and Priscilla and Aquila did, and Barnabas did, and it's certainly biblical. Friends, the gospel is the hope for the lost world. That's our theme for this afternoon. But there are implications of this. The first implication is that we must employ the tools of mission. The first tool is initiating new local churches. Let's think about it, and may the Lord lead you in this. Now, don't think that here's this American coming in to razzle us about church planting. The founder of the Grace Missions Ministers Conference, long before he was a resident pastor, was a church planter. You know that very well, don't you? And so church planting has a very rich history in this conference that you are attending today. But church planting is only one of the biblical methods of reaching our community. I'd like to now turn your attention to another biblical missions tool. And to do that, please turn to Romans chapter 9. We read a little bit from Romans chapter 10 a few minutes ago. Let's look at Romans 9. In fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11. I have little doubt that the pages of your Bible on which Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 have been printed are well-worn, likely evidencing drops of sweat, stain of tears, possibly a little blood. It's a controversial passage, a beloved passage of the Bible as well. Remember the general flow of Romans 9 through 11. Chapter 9 exalts the people of Israel. These are the guardians of the covenant, the progenitors of the messianic lineage. The true Israelite is then defined. It is not the physical child, but the child of faith. Chapter 9 provides us here with what is probably the most point-blank description of God's saving discrimination. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But right on the heels of I will save whomever I will, we see the Israelites who are not saved have only themselves to blame. They pursued it not by faith, but by works. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10 then lays the task of reaching the world with the gospel at the feet of church elders. What? Isn't it the missionary's job? No, it's the church elders' job. Church leaders send the evangelists whose lovely feet lead them to preach so that the lost can believe, believing then they call on God and are saved. That's chapter 10. Chapter 11 then of the chapter of Romans then tells us that God has not forgotten his chosen people Israel. They have not fallen beyond recovery, and their reconversion will bring not only riches for them, but wealth for the entire world. This leads us as Gentiles to be humble. Remember that we are part of God's saving tree, not because of any superiority we have, but only because of God's sparing kindness. And then the section closes marveling at God for his wise and unsearchable glory. But did you notice here as we went through these, you know well these chapters, do you notice Paul's method of evangelism tucked away in these chapters? Did you see our second tool for reaching the lost world with the gospel? Do you see it here? Look at chapter 10, verse 14. What is it? A tool for reaching the lost world. It's preaching. Now look, that's the obvious one. But there's another one in these chapters. There's another tool, a hidden tool that we often neglect that is of great use to the gospel. And it crops up three times. The first is in chapter 10, verse 19. 10:19 says this, "But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Did you see it? It's repeated in 11:11, chapter 11, verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Did you get it there? Once more in chapter 11, verse 14, where Paul says, start in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify or make much of my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them." Did you see it? That's right. Paul actively used the tool of provocative jealousy. What? You're not supposed to do things like make people jealous, but he did. He on purpose made people jealous for what he had in Christ. 10:19, God makes the unbeliever jealous. 11:11, the Gentile church makes the unbeliever jealous. 11:14, Paul himself made his Jewish compatriots jealous. Now, if it is God's tool, if it's the church's tool, and if it is apostolically ordained, friends, by all means, pick it up and use it. I teach evangelism at the Bible Institute in Cape Town. And for the life of me, I can't find any author at all who promotes the tool of jealousy as an evangelistic method. Paul did, and he used it, and it worked. In Paul's day, it may have looked something like this. Here the unbelieving Hebrews were in their synagogue, praying their rote prayers, washing their hands, fastidiously attending to their minute rituals, while the Christians next door are in their chapel, rejoicing, singing, dancing, indulging in love feasts. Slaves were reading the Bible. At the end of the service, a Gentile gets up, raises his hand, and pronounces the Levitical blessing on the congregation of all things. Outside, preparing for the love feast to follow, there is the unclean camel tail simmering in the poiki. And here's the Hebrew little boys back in the synagogue, peering out the window, saying, "Baba, can't we? This looks so good." "Be quiet. Sit down. That's not for us." See, jealousy. That's what Paul did. How did Paul use this tool? We see in chapter 11, "I make much of my ministry." That's how Paul used it. He wasn't one bit embarrassed about his work or his calling, and neither should we. If we cannot prove something the Bible says rationally or empirically, so what? We make much of our ministry. We are not embarrassed about God's church, especially when the church is composed of imperfect people like yours are, yours is, and mine is. And so, gospel jealousy is that deliberate, public, explicit, though hopefully humble, mouth-watering enjoyment of all that we have in Christ. Jealousy assumes that we are in the world, not isolated from it. Those of you who work among Muslims will know how to provoke them to jealousy. Be a little bit careful, please, but you may know how to do this. When visiting the mosque with our evangelism students, the mosque at the University of Cape Town, we spoke with some Muslim young men after the prayers. And after some chit-chat, we asked them, "Do you know that your sins are forgiven like we do?" Silence. Jealousy. Those of you who work among traditional nominal Christian families will know how to provoke them to jealousy. Those of you who work among the homeless will know how to provoke them to jealousy. Those of you who work among New Agers will know how to provoke them to jealousy. Those of you who work among the new atheists will know how to provoke them to jealousy. Three ways of provoking people to jealousy come to my mind. Number one, from the lives of our believers. You see, we laugh the hardest. We play the best. We enjoy food, friendship, sport, music, scenery, not only more, but best, because we understand how the world is made and what it's all about. At BI, I teach in my evangelism class, I teach the rules of evangelism. My wife breaks them all. She's an amazing evangelist. She breaks all the traditional rules of evangelism, but her life is just so filled with Jesus that she's just splashing over Christ on everyone that she meets. And her life provokes jealousy because it looks so good. The lives of our believers. Secondly, our families. None of our families are perfect. Yours likely isn't. Mine certainly isn't. But in a world of harsh relationships, where people reel under the consequences of bad parenting, our homes and our families are one of the most attractive tools that your believers can wield is creating healthy families. Third, our churches and healthy public worship. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that God's glory is seen on earth, displayed through the gospel in the church. An unbeliever comes into your church, What does he or she see in your public worship? They hear people confessing their sins. They hear the gospel. Sometimes sharing the gospel one-on-one, we're a little bit timid. But the preacher, that's his job, and he preaches the gospel boldly. They see healthy fellowship. They see healthy relationships. They see the sacraments passing down, and they sense that healthy exclusion, which is good. This is how George Mueller was converted. Raised in a Lutheran home in Germany, never heard the gospel until he went to a Bible study once. And at some point in the Bible study, everybody got down on their knees and prayed. That's where everything clicked. And he saw people praying on their knees, and he saw public worship, and he gave his life to Christ. Everything that he had understood about God came together at that moment. So our lives, our families, our marriages, the way we work, our public worship should be publicly mouth-watering, delicious, so that people come salivating to Christ. Jealousy. How's your life? Worth drooling over? Your marriage, your church's worship, your attitude at the workplace, our enthusiasm as servants of the gospel. If we're not producing that, likely that won't be in our congregations either. Now, mission curricula, mission books these days train missionaries to be nice. Build bridges, be tolerant in these things. But Paul was provocative and deliberately, and I think humbly and nicely, provocative as well. So use it with all the cautions and qualifications that we know about, but pick this tool up and use it. We have a Zambian friend who went to northern Mozambique to work with Muslims. He was there for 6 months, no response whatsoever, until one day a few Muslim men came and knocked on his door. We want your God and we want your faith. Why? I've been working with you for months, but there's been no response. We've been watching you and the way you love your wife. We beat our wives, you love yours. We want your God. And a church was planted. Friends, the theme of our session today is the gospel is the hope of the lost world. I asked a pastor friend, Julio Mange of Maputo, what is the greatest need, spiritual need in Mozambique? And what should missionaries do here? I had been a missionary there for a number of times, but I just wanted to hear from this experienced man. This man had seen poverty. He had seen injustice. He had effectively pastored an urban congregation, and I had worked with him for around 8 years at that time, and I was eager to hear his answer. Now, I assumed that Pastor Julio would not say something as superficial as, well, just distribute clothing and food parcels. I knew he wouldn't say that, and he didn't. I was waiting for something really missionally cutting edge, like combat structural injustice and these things that really cool missionaries talk about today. Or maybe something really African. Maybe a new take on Jesus as ancestor, as the key to crack into the local worldview. You see, many people in the West are tired of Western theology, and they're looking to the third world to see if there's some new insight that can bring it all together. Maybe such a hint would come from Pastor Julio. So my pencil was sharpened and my eyes were wide open as I asked him, what is the greatest spiritual need in Mozambique, and what should missionaries be doing in Africa? This is what he said. You just teach us the gospel and convert our souls. Once we are saved, we can dig ourselves out of our many problems. Now, having read many books on missions, I knew that what he said was missionally incorrect, but it was right on, and it was true. You see, the gospel changed his life. The gospel changed the lives of people in his congregation. And I know his congregation, the poor, the marginalized, the demon-possessed, the drunkards. Preach the gospel to us, save our souls. The gospel is the hope of the lost world. Well, let's close by turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if the gospel is the hope of the lost world, what are the implications for us? So my first lengthy point, I'm breaking all the rules of homiletics. I'm not in a Sunday sermon here, so I'm taking liberty at this conference to break all the homiletical rules, a 20-minute introduction and going from three passages, probably a bit of proof texting along the way, but you're patient with me, I know. But so my first lengthy point was that we should employ the biblical tools of reaching the world. The first tool is the planting of new churches. The second tool is the tool of provocative jealousy. But I have another point, a second point that I'd like to be very brief with. Ephesians 4. If the gospel is the hope of the lost world, we must take seriously the implications of the ascension of Christ. Point number one, let's take seriously gospel tools. Point number two, we must take seriously the implications of the ascension of Christ. And what are the main passages in Scripture that discuss the ascension on Christ? On the ascension day, what do you preach? Well, Hebrews 1 comes to mind. Acts 1 is an obvious one. But Ephesians chapter 4 is one of those backbone passages that discuss the ascension of our Lord into heaven. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4, just verses 10 and 11. Where it says, "And he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets." Well, let's jump up to verse 7. "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, etc." Christ ascended on high, and just like those ancient kings going in after a victory, his rulership, he would receive gifts from his subjects or from his vassal kings or from neighboring monarchs. He would then distribute kings to his own subjects. In the same way, Jesus ascending up into heaven received the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father and gave gifts to his people, gifts to his church. Now here in Ephesians 4, as you know, the spiritual gift giving is a little bit different than the other passages like 1 Corinthians and Romans 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4. The others talk about gifts that are given, abilities and talents, like the gift of helps or the gift of administration. Here the gifts are people, gifted people. Jesus ascended on high and gave gifted people to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And though I feel that the formal office of apostle and prophet were those New Testament foundational gifts, clearly even today we have evangelists, pastor, teachers, and other gifted people in the church. My point is this. If Christ's ascension up into heaven resulted in the placing of gifted individuals in the church, if he has placed them in our church, it is our job to find them, equip them, mentor them, ordain them, and send them into ministry. My appeal here is the raising up of young men for pastoral ministry. And I believe that is an implication of the ascension of Jesus. My contention at this point is that if we take seriously the implications of the ascension of Christ, we will also take seriously the raising up of young men and, of course, young women in their own areas for ministry. If evangelists and pastor teachers are clearly gifts for today, and if they are the result of Christ's ascension, are we taking seriously the great ascension of Jesus? Do we really believe in our theology if we are not actively mentoring young men for ministry? My point is that we must raise up young men, train those young men, mentor those young men, ordain those young men, and send them into the world and send them into the pulpits of South African churches. Merely praying that God would raise up church planters, evangelists, leaders, pastors and teachers, lecturers, is not good enough. We must seek out those whom God is calling, train them, equip them, and support them. Now, don't say for a minute that, well, if Christ has given these gifts to the church, that's his task then to do the rest. No. Yes, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas, but it was the church in Antioch that laid hands on them and sent them out. Yes, Timothy was called by God, but the hands of the presbytery were laid on him, right? Yes, the Ephesian elders were called by God to be bishops of the church, but they were also tested, approved, and appointed by men. Friends, the future of the South African Evangelical Church depends on this. Raising up of the next generation of church leaders. So what do we do? Well, first we must challenge our young men to take up the mantle of church eldership. I think there is no calling greater on the planet than being an elder in a local church, other than maybe doing it full-time, which means you're the pastor, right? Our men should be challenged to rise to the occasion to enter that difficult, sloppy, messy, perplexing, frustrating work of shepherding the flock of God. But next, we must challenge some of our young men, and not only young men, to enter full-time Christian service. As our young people now are laying out the career options for them, we as church leaders need to get in there at that point and at least have them put Christian service, if they are good and godly young men, on the table as an option. Find your best young men. Challenge them to consider ministry as a career. And this is my challenge to you and to me, to invest in the training and mentoring and sending of young men into full-time Christian ministry and missions. And not only young men. Didn't Werner Hudevall do this in his 50s to Afghanistan and lost his life last month? Friends, I say this with great caution, but I am not happy with the theological caliber of many modern missionaries. I say this with caution because I have not traveled the world, but I have had significant exposure to different mission fields. Many missionaries today go out knowing how to tell stories, how to story the Bible, how to tell proverbs, how to contextualize, and how to be nice to the natives. I believe all these things, and I teach these things. But missionaries we send out must be trained in theology and the Bible. A couple of little discipleship courses and learning to speak the national language is not good enough. We often say that pastors are the big guys, they need the big degrees. But missionaries, anybody can be a missionary, so just take a gap year somewhere and head off to the field. No. I speak from personal experience. The theological issues that cross-cultural missionaries deal with are much more complex than those that we even deal with here at home. It was more difficult for me as a cross-cultural missionary in Mozambique than as a resident pastor in Philadelphia. It's not good enough to send them out slapping them on the back with an ESV study Bible. So send your young men and your young women to these Bible colleges. We have great Bible colleges. Look at Mukanyu, the great work they're doing. John Wycliffe, George Whitfield, Christ Seminary, Dumasani, the Bible Institute, and many other notable Bible colleges and institutes in this country. Currently in South Africa, there are around 9,000 students studying theology at the degree level, at the bachelor level. Most of these, about 8,000 of them, are studying in these small, ill-equipped Bible institutes like BI. Only about 1,000 are at the four theological faculties in the country's universities. I think that's a good sign, personally. Now, do not think that I am here as a Bible college lecturer coming to make some subtle appeal for the evangelical church here to support Bible colleges in South Africa. It's not a subtle appeal. My appeal is clear and direct and overt. This is the future of our churches. And not only Bible colleges, but in-house mentoring programs, like I know some churches are doing, are wonderful examples. Anyway, all of this requires deep sacrifice on our part, doesn't it? It requires more internships in our churches for recent Bible college graduates. At BI, we send out people, and they're not ready for the pastorate, but they're ready for internships. And there needs to be internships. It requires serious and time-consuming mentoring relationships of these young men and women. It requires prioritizing financial support for these young men and women. It requires maybe speaking with older people in our congregations to loose those large unread theological libraries in their homes and give them to these young people who are devouring books but don't have the money to do so. Friends, if the gospel is truly the hope of the last world, and that's our theme for this afternoon, we must take seriously the implications of the ascension of Jesus. According to Ephesians 4, Jesus ascended to heaven and he put gifted people in the church. We must find them, equip them, train them, support them. I know the problems and difficulties of financial supporting and salarying people, salarying young men. I know all those difficulties, but we must find a way forward so that we will be faithful to Paul's call to Timothy. The things you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men. So let's wrap up. It's a great time to be serving God in Africa. It's a crucial time to be serving God in Africa. None of us wants to ask the question, is Africa at its crest, and is it all downhill from there? No one's asking that, but a lot of us wonder when the time will come. I hope it's not for centuries to come. The African church is growing, but with the wealth coming to our continent and with prosperity cults coming to our continent, is there a crest ahead? I hope not, where we will see a downturn. The solution is training young men and women and preaching the gospel. In 2009, the London Times journalist Matthew Paris, after a long journey through Africa, wrote an article entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." Subtitle, "Missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem, which is the crushing passivity of the people's mindset." He wrote later on in that article, "Now as a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, which is sharply distinct from the work of secular non-government organizations and from government projects and from international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." Well, I really don't like to look to atheists to tell me what is right and wrong. And we don't want to succumb to pragmatism. Whatever works, do it. No. But this journalist observed what we have assumed all along. The gospel is the hope for the lost world. Habakkuk said it all the better. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And now it's up to us to do something about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is hope for our townships, there is hope for our cities, there is hope for our farm areas, and that is the gospel of Christ. We thank you that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not discriminate between poor and rich, between black and white. You are the God of all nations, and we give thanks to you. Thank you for the inestimable privilege that we have in participating in expanding the glory of God. And we pray that we would take this seriously, giving thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.